So once again, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we just pray your blessing on this time. We pray that you just open our hearts and our minds to hear your word and to just experience your truth and the joy that this truth brings into our lives. God, let us feel your power. Let's experience your spirit that you're promising to us, God. We pray for our children as they go to their classes. God, just open their hearts. Let them hear your word and believe and know you. And we just pray that for their teachers that you give them wisdom as they teach. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. I'm ready. Good to be together with you this morning. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. And man, what a joy it has been to get to celebrate the advent, the arrival, the coming of the Son of God in history with you, and get to talk about why that's so important. I'm grateful. This third week of Advent, we're looking at the gift of power that comes to us in Jesus. The first week we looked at the gift of God's presence. We have God in our midst. It's incredible what Jesus came to unlock for us, purchase for us. The last week we looked at the gift of God's pardon, right? There's forgiveness of sins in Jesus, and it's precious to us is the language that we used last week. And this morning we're talking about the gift of power that comes to us in Jesus. This way of looking at Christmas gets at the very heart of what Christmas means. It cuts past the fluff, and I'm sure we all know about the fluff. Right, this time of the year, the holiday fluff, the veneer that is just kind of the candy canes and the whatever, the treats, the cookies, the stuff that's it's fun, but it man, there is a deeper, more abiding, more powerful meaning to Christmas than these stories about Santa and so on. And so we want to cut past that and get to the core of what Christmas is all about. And when we do that, it gets us to the heart of what Christianity is all about as well, right? As we understand Christmas for what it really is, we're getting to the core of Christianity. And in Ezekiel 36, we read of this power being promised. But my question for us this morning is, I mean, these are incredible promises. Promises you might be familiar with, maybe not. But what I want to argue is that these promises are central to what Jesus came to do for us. And the way I want to kind of enter into that together this morning is by asking, who are these promises for? Who is this promise of power for that we see in Ezekiel 36? Okay, well, when something isn't working on your car, let's say your battery is kaput and it's not working, it makes perfect sense to go and take your car in or go to the auto parts store and get it fixed, get a new battery. When you go to your mechanic or to the auto parts store, you request a new battery. And when you do that, what you're basically saying is, I know what's wrong with my vehicle. It's got this problem. I need you to fix this problem, and don't fix anything else. This is the issue. Fix my battery, okay? Just give me the battery. Well, friends, interestingly, I think this is the way many of us happen to understand Christianity, and therefore Christmas as well. What's it all about? We hear words like redemption and transformation and change that are bound up with what Christianity is and what it does. And so we think things like this. I've got this broken area in my life. Maybe I can get that fixed by coming to Jesus. And sometimes we happen to even be right It's actually a proper assessment, right? My marriage really is broken. I really do cause conflict in relationships. I really can't overcome these addictions or this anger on my own. I need help with my life, but really, I need help in just this one area, right? This is a felt need of mine, and I need this taken care of. And so I'm gonna do a test drive on this whole Christianity thing to kind of mix this metaphor a little bit. The woman at the well in John 4 wanted water from Jesus. The woman with the flow of blood wanted healing. The blind wanted sight. But friends, Jesus was never interested in merely meeting their felt needs. As real as those things were, he offered more. He always offered more. Right now, as I'm speaking, he offers more. The promise of power in Ezekiel 36 is not for those who merely need a broken part of their life fixed. That's not who these promises are for. Then there are those who bring their car in for a tune-up. Who's brought their car in for a tune-up at the mechanic? Right, we've all done that. It needs maintenance. Nothing major needs to be replaced. It just needs a tune-up. Don't try to upsell me with any replacements or any major purchases. It needs new oil and filters. Liquids need to be topped off. Belts need to be tightened. I need this car to run like a top. I need it to maximize its potential. It doesn't need a ton. It just needs some TLC to kind of revive it, to bring it back to life. Well, friends, I think this is another way that some of us conceive of Christianity. On the one hand, there's the broken part that needs to get replaced. But in this case, we conceive of Christianity as a kind of tune-up. What I have is basically good. I just need some help from the outside to reach my potential. I want to be running on all cylinders, right? I want to reach my potential either like I used to in my glory days, or like I feel deep down that I could. I could be really maximizing life and all of my talents and gifts in ways that I'm currently not. Don't replace anything in me. Just take what I have and make it run better. Don't mess with my values, right? Don't rearrange my purpose for life or my passions. I just want a better version of the same me. God becomes, in this scenario, the provider of a cheap tune-up. He could be likened to maybe a vitamin supplement, an energy drink. He's an upper, right? But friends, that isn't what Christianity is. And it's not what Christmas means. It's not what Christmas is about. And with respect to Ezekiel 36, that kind of a person is not who the promise of power is for. It's not to whom it's intended. So if Christianity isn't just fixing part of us, and if it's not just a tune-up for better performance, what is it? If the promise of power offered in Ezekiel 36 isn't just for those who need a spare part, or for those who want the 2.0 version of themselves, then who is the promise for? Well, to understand that better, we need to consider who Ezekiel was written to. You think about this with me. Who was Ezekiel writing to? Who were these promises originally given to? And friends, I want to put this forward for your consideration. I think that Ezekiel 36 was written to religious failures. Failures. It was written to spiritual flunkies. There aren't multiple categories of people that Ezekiel is writing to, like the spiritual elite on the one hand and the failures on the other. Right? There's not multiple categories. There's one category of people that he is addressing here. And that's the kind of person that needs a whole new engine. Not just a spare part. Not just a tune-up, but a whole new engine. It's for the car that needs to go to the scrap pile rather than to the LeMay Car Museum. Does that make sense? That's who Ezekiel 36 was written to. It's written to Israel, the people of God, while they were in exile. And here's what we know about Ezekiel 36. Let me summarize it for you. And let me see if as I summarize their situation, there is anything about it that resonates with you, that you can relate to. Here's the situation that Israel found themselves in when these promises landed on them like a flash of light. They were a homeless people. And they're homeless because of their sin, because of their mistakes, because of their rebellions. They've been exiled from their own land and country, villages and homes. They're in a foreign place. They felt like strangers. They feel, enter into this with me, they feel scattered and displaced because of their own sins. They've been dispersed from the place that felt most safe and secure to them. They felt removed from that and like they were just kind of wanderers. It was unpleasant to feel this way. That was their situation. Israel became known to have a bad reputation. Right? They're supposed to be the people of God, but in reality they've developed this reputation for compromise and for moral decay. That's what they were known for. They were known for being hard-hearted and for making the same mistakes over and over and over. Can anyone relate? Rather than being a light to the nations, everyone around them knew they were just a bunch of hypocrites. The name of God had been profaned among them, it says over and over. In Ezekiel 36, shame. They were experiencing incredible shame. The shame and the guilt that they experienced, it's like they couldn't talk to anybody and they couldn't go anywhere without being reminded of their own sin, of being reminded of their own mistakes, being reminded of their own shortcomings. And so everything, every interaction for them was just marked by this cloud of shame that hovered over them. It was miserable for them. Not only was there shame attached and associated with everything they did and everyone they talked to, but internally, there was still hardness. There were still hard hearts. The same hard heart that got them into this kind of a situation was the hard heart that they experienced while suffering the consequences of it. Even though they hated the situation they had got themselves into, They experienced, I don't know, have you ever felt this before? A deep kind of numbness, an unfeeling, unresponsiveness in their own heart. Like, yeah, maybe in my head I want to do something, but I'm not there in my heart. Here's their situation. They didn't want to be miserable on the one hand, but they also didn't want to obey God or listen to God. It's a catch-22. They were also feeling isolated. They felt isolated and they felt disconnected from anything larger than themselves. Have you ever felt like that? Like your life, because of your own sin and because of the direction you've gone, has just become incredibly small? You feel disconnected and isolated from anything larger and greater than yourself. Your whole life is just about you satisfying very temporary and transient desires and passions. So they became isolated. Ezekiel 36 talks about them being cut off from the land that was given to their fathers. Right? So they're now disconnected from this generational legacy and they're living on their own. They're in this miserable position. They feel like there's no purpose for their life. They're feeling isolated and they're feeling disconnected from their family and something greater than themselves. They're also looking at their life and they're just, this is a self-pity party to the extreme, right? They're feeling like they're missing out. They know they're missing out. They know that they could be tasting and experiencing some of the flourishing that comes under God's blessing, and they know that they're not experiencing those things. Not only do they miss being home because it was home for them and because it was their heritage, they were missing out on flourishing and the prosperity that came to them when they were obedient. They knew that that's the way God set up this covenant with them, is if they trusted God and treasured God, they would be experiencing all of God's blessings, all the blessings of the covenant. If they did not trust God or follow God or listen to God, what happened? They experienced all the curses of the covenant. They knew they weren't experiencing the blessings of the covenant. Maybe that's something we just know, don't we? Life could be so much better. I could be experiencing peace and joy and a kind of fruitfulness and flourishing and purpose in my life, but I seem to keep sabotaging my own life. What's going on? It was as though these blessings that they could be experiencing were passing them by. They felt like Adam and Eve, sent out of the garden of God's blessing and presence, separated from God and from all the good things that he brings. This is a pretty bleak picture so far, isn't it? It gets worse. As we look at Ezekiel 36, we also see that as they're here in exile, right, they're dwindling in numbers. You know, that feeling of kind of languishing and rather than multiplying, this was God's intent for them, multiplying like the sand of the sea. The people of God were dwindling. Healthy things always multiply. Healthy people always multiply in some way or another. Healthy organizations multiply. Healthy churches multiply. The people of God were not multiplying. They were dwindling. And on top of it all, friends, they were proud. You ever know that? If your life is just miserable, it couldn't get worse, but you're still, your pride won't let you acknowledge it. It keeps you from being honest about your own situation. I mean, on top of it all, they had a bad habit of minimizing their sin, and they seemed allergic to the thought of taking responsibility for their actions. Friends, they were stuck. Have you ever been stuck? I mean, you get yourself in the situation, and then you feel stuck by it, and you feel stuck by your own unwillingness and own inability to get yourself out. This is where Israel is. It was a miserable situation. They'd been ravished by their own sin. It wasn't pretty at all. Now, maybe that's your situation. Whether you are considering the claims of Christ and Christianity and wondering whether such a knucklehead like yourself could ever have what it takes to become a Christian, well, good news. This is for you. Or if you're a Christian and you feel like your experience as a Christian isn't one of grace upon grace and abundance to abundance, but maybe you feel like every day you're on the verge of making shipwreck of your faith. This passage, friends, is for you. If you're at that place where you've got this car of a life and you're looking at it and you're just ready to just junk this thing, right? You want to scrap this car. It seems worthless to you at this point. Friends, this promise is for you. If you can relate to Israel in Ezekiel 36, the good news is that these promises relate to you. If you can relate to them, these promises relate to you. Remember, this was supposed to be the people of God, but instead, they're here at rock bottom. This was a group of religious failures. And that is precisely the people that the promise of God breaks into their experience. The good news of Ezekiel 36 is that this is precisely who the promise of power is given to. Ezekiel, friends, Ezekiel 36 is a passage for people despairing over their inability to pick themselves up by their own moral bootstraps. It's a cascading mountain range of promises, climaxing in the twin peaks of pardon and power. Look at verses 25 down to 26 and 27. While we covered pardon last week, which was addressed in verse 25, this morning we'll consider the power that's promised to those who, anyone in this room who can get low enough to identify with Israel as religious hacks, failures, flunkies. If you can get that low, these promises are for you. This promise is not just for those who need a broken part fixed. Fix this thing, don't touch the rest of me, all right? It's not for them. It's not for those who simply need a tune-up. I need to help. God, help me reach my maximum potential. It's for those who recognize their need for a whole new engine. I need to be made new from the inside out. And friends, just to let you know, this engine might run on a totally different fuel source. God promises power to religious failures. God promises power to religious failures. This passage has given me just incredible hope. And I hope it does for you too as we go on. It's the good news of Ezekiel 36. It's the good news of Christmas, for goodness sakes. It's the good news of Christianity. It's the good news of the gospel. Your dire need, in other words, your dire need of real and profound help is not what disqualifies you from this promise. It's actually what connects you to it so that you can feel its power. God promises power to the spiritually destitute. What is this power? Ryan, you've just been talking about this power. Why don't we talk about that for a minute? What is this power? Look with me at our passage out of Ezekiel 36. Verse 26 begins this way. This is God through the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Friends, the power that is promised here is not a spare part, and it's not merely a tune-up. It's a new engine. Or in the language of the passage, it's a new heart. The heart, in the Jewish mindset, was the center of a person. You've heard this before, right? It wasn't merely the affections. It was the heart in the Jewish mindset was the control center for all that we do, not just our emotions and our affections, but the mind and the will, our volition as well. This was where it all happened. The heart was the center of who we were and how we act and how we feel. Loving, thinking, and choosing took place in their mindset from the heart. The heart was the deepest part of who someone was. When this new heart is given, when this happens to us, our preferences, our decision making, our inclinations, our tastes are all wonderfully turned up on their heads. They're changed. They're reordered. They're different. And friends, the heart of Israel had grown hard. It was unfeeling. It was numb. It was unresponsive to God. He had been calling them to himself over and over and over, but there was an unwillingness to listen and to move and to reach out to him in faith. They had this unhearing, non-listening heart. It was a self-loving heart instead of a God-loving heart. It was a man-fearing heart rather than a God-fearing heart. Moses in Deuteronomy, go way back in history, described Israel's heart even then as hard, and then he used this word, uncircumcised. That's a weird way of putting it. I mean, the whole concept of circumcision is weird enough. Now he's applying it to the heart. What does it mean for the heart to be uncircumcised? Well, we know that circumcision itself was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of being in covenant with God. Moses' point was that the covenant was maybe in their flesh, but it hadn't penetrated to their heart, the deepest part of who they were. I wonder if the same could be said about you. Has the new covenant in Jesus been driven home to the deepest part of who you are? Has it made a beachhead in the center of your person? But then Moses prophesies, right? That's not the end of the story. You have a hard and uncircumcised heart. No, he, carried along by God, prophesies about their future. And he says that after you've gone into exile and experienced all the curses of the covenant, God's going to act. God's going to do something for the sake of his name. And here's what he's going to do. The Lord your God, in chapter 30, verse 6, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Ezekiel's not the only one who promises this. It's a promise of power here, where no one else has been able to reach. No lover can get here. No education can get here. No existential experience can get here outside of God himself getting into the heart. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah describes this very same reality as a law code that's chiseled into stone. God promises through the prophet Jeremiah that right now the law is on this outward hard thing, but there is going to be a day that I'm going to write that law on your heart. It's going to be engraved on you. It's going to be part of you. You're going to love it and want it. It's going to be part of your deepest identity. I will put my law within them, God promises through the prophet Jeremiah. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Friends, God promises power to religious failures. Isn't this the power that every one of us need in this room right now? We all need this. It's not power over your circumstances, and it's not power for you to become the businessman that you've always wanted to become. This is power of personal transformation, of spiritual renewal, of becoming wide awake to God, like we just spent 10 weeks talking about. It's described in chapter 37 of Ezekiel as a kind of mass resurrection from the dead. In other words, the pardon that we have in Jesus is always paired with power. If you've given lip service to the forgiveness of sins, but have never tasted anything of the inner renovation promised by the Christian gospel, the Christmas gospel. So maybe that's me. I've asked Christ into my heart. I've asked to be forgiven of my sin, but Ryan, I haven't tasted any of this power. In fact, I'm a little bit upset about it. I know that could be characterizing many in this room right now, but may I speak to you as a brother? Don't beat yourself up. Don't beat yourself up about it, and don't start to disconnect from God. Okay? Instead, could it be that there is more for you than you ever fathomed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it be that there is more power and more blessing and more help in him than we have ever dared to believe? The promises are found in the Lord Jesus himself. Here's what we often think. We so badly want this power that we think that, God, just give that to me. Dispense some power so that I can have this thing fixed in me, right? And so what we do, it's basically like taking that spare part. We go to him and ask for this part of us that needs to be fixed, and he gives us this spare part, and we turn our back on him and walk away, and we're fascinated with this shiny new part. But that's not the way it works. The thing crumbles in our hands as we do that. No, we experience the presence of God, the pardon of God, the power of God, as we are joined to Jesus, God's Son. We have them in Him. My four-year-old daughter loves ice cream bar. Grandma Gogo always brings over ice cream bars for her to have after her dinner. And Lucy knows that she is supposed to eat her ice cream bars at the kitchen table. She knows that if, and she does this, sneaky as she can be, she slips out of her little chair. She's all, usually has like kind of one butt cheek on her chair at the time. We can't get her to get all the way on the chair. She's always got one leg off. She's ready to roll. And we turn our heads and she's off with her ice cream somewhere else. She'll make a mess. But Lucy knows that if she walks away from that table, she forfeits the right to enjoy that ice cream bar. Where she can enjoy that is at the table. If she moves away from the table, she's not going to be able to experience the joys of that ice cream, but she doesn't always get it. Her little four-year-old mind fixates on that ice cream. She wants it so bad, and she wants it where she wants it, right? She doesn't get it. And so as she fixates on that thing and doesn't enjoy it at the table, she loses out on that thing. I think sometimes we can be so fixated on our need for change and transformation that we drift away from the table. We drift away from the Lord Jesus Himself. We become fixated on the thing that we need, the very place that change and transformation can be enjoyed. We turn our back on. These things, friends, are experienced in Jesus. We look to Him by faith. God promises power to religious failures, like you and like me. It's found at the table, and that is wonderfully great news. Now, I want to stop. I mean, that's the point for the sermon, right? This is great news for us. God can help even us. But what does this mean for us? What does this mean? Just a couple of, let me draw some points of application. I want to talk about what this means for you right now. I want to talk about what this means for your neighbor and what this means for your future, okay? So for you, what does this news that God promises power to religious failures mean for you? Well, it means several things. First, I mean, not only does it create gratitude. I mean, have you experienced God in your past? If you have, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 is what happened to you. Power. So it creates this incredible gratitude for sovereign grace in your past. Friends, what this means is when you were saved, the deepest part of you was made new. But beyond gratitude, it also gives unspeakable hope for your present right now. I think we often have this idea that when we get saved, it's kind of like the honeymoon period. You kind of have the spiritual high. And then it's kind of like downhill from there. You know what? God withdraws His hand because you don't need that anymore. I hear language like that a lot. I've probably used it in my past. But I don't see any reason to believe that biblically. I don't see any reason to believe it. Why do we believe the devilish logic that just because you have not experienced help from God yet in your life, in this way, in this renewing way, that He is not able to cause all grace to abound to you right now by the power of the Holy Spirit? God promises power to spiritual failures. It's not merely what He did at your conversion way back then. This is what He does through Jesus by the Holy Spirit right now for us. And this promise is new every morning. This is who God is, and it's what God does in Jesus. Look at verse 27 with me. I mean, you thought your situation was bleak and bad and hopeless. Look at verse 27. This is what God is saying. I will put my Spirit within you. He said it to Israel, but friends, it is for you. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. I see no good reason to believe that God could not, right this moment, unlock your hard heart through the Spirit of the risen and present Christ, so that together we would sing with a newfound joy and power this morning. Songs like, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the Son of love. Lord, melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day." God can do that kind of a work right now in us. God promises power to religious failures. I mean, what other hope do we have? This is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, these are folks who have already trusted in Christ. They're trying to figure out how to do life as a Christian in a very complicated, hard, post-Genesis 3 world. They're trying to figure this out. And do you know what he says to them? He doesn't say, "You already have everything you need. You should be just fine." He doesn't say that to them. He gets on his knees and he prays to God, the good father that he is, and he prays that God may grant you to, right now, be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that right now Christ may dwell in a fresh and powerful way in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength, the power, right? Here it is again. May have power to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that right now you would be filled in ways you have never tasted with all the fullness of God. He has an expectation that you and I can have hope that right now God is going to do something unique in us through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? He's praying that God would grant power right now for Christians to experience the love of God in their hearts in ways they never have before. He's praying that Christians already indwelt with the Holy Spirit would be increasingly filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know how else to describe that other than that's power, right? That's real. That's change. That's transformation. It's possible for us. God promises power to religious failures. God promises power to tired Christians. God promises power to powerless people. That's good news. Okay, that's what that means for you right now, I think. That's one of the things that means for you. What does it mean for your neighbors? It's good news for your neighbors too. Your neighbor, biblically speaking, anyone who you kind of work, play, or live next to. Okay? Anyone in your life. Not just the house that's adjacent to you or next to you, but the folks that you interact with in your life. I think, friends, tell me if I'm wrong, I think we have a bad habit of thinking too highly of ourselves and thinking too lowly of others. Isn't that just like us in our pride? Like, we have this unending optimism that we can change things in us that we've never been able to change. But we have this unending pessimism that, you know what, September's just never going to change. She's just going to be that way forever. There's no hope for Sue. I can figure things out. But Sue's just going to be that way. I just have to accept that about her, right? It's topsy-turvy. It's silly that we are that way. But I think we are. I think Ezekiel 36 turns these assessments on their head. If we really believe that God promises power to religious failures, what happens is it gently nudges us towards honesty about our real profound need. I don't need just a spare part replaced. I don't need just a tune-up. I need a new engine. We start to be honest about that. And if we're with people that are honest about that too, it feels safe, doesn't it? It doesn't feel like we're outing ourselves. It feels like we're joining the party instead. Ezekiel 36 gives us not only an honest assessment of ourselves, but friends, it also gives us an unbridled optimism that September, there's hope for September. There's hope for Sue. There's hope for every one of these folks. There's hope. There's hope for my God-hating, you know, whatever. Fill in the blank, right? We know who we're talking about. Our friend who doesn't want anything to do with Jesus and mocks you for giving him the time of day. There's hope for them. Amen. Everything is subject to change, as Pastor Craig often says, with a warm heart and eyes full of tears. Everything is subject to change. There is no heart hard, too hard for God to replace with a beating, responsive, warm, life-giving. God can do surgery on anybody. The Pharisees themselves had this high view of themselves. They thought that they were God's gift to the new Messiah, right? They thought that they were personally spiritual successes. I'm doing pretty good, they thought. And Jesus told them, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. God's not looking to do a campaign for Christian candidates, right? He doesn't need you. And what he told them is, see these stones on the ground? God can raise them up and transform them into sons of Abraham, into believers. He can take what's rock solid and worthless, stuff that we just step on, and he can transform that thing, that person, into a lover and a treasurer of Jesus. So can God really change your neighbor? I mean, some people just can't change, right? Wrong. Paul Miller, one of my favorite authors, we have a book by him out in the bookstore called A Praying Life, right? Is that what it's called? A Praying Life. Love this book. Man, if you are curious about how to connect the gospel to your prayer life, you just feel like, I've never really been able to get off the ground praying. I just don't know how to do it. I feel like a religious failure. There's hope for you there as well. Paul Miller's book is so helpful. He wrote an article for a theological magazine recently, and it was so good. It's called The Praying Church. It's in this little magazine put out by the White Horse Inn. And I was so helped by this. He tells a story of his dad, Jack Miller, who is just famous in a lot of evangelical circles for believing the gospel with all of his heart, believing that you are not an orphan and you are not a slave. You are a son, for goodness sake. So start acting like it. Start believing that your father loves you. Okay, I'm going to go off on a tangent there, but we preached a whole series on that last year. Jack Miller's has had an incredible influence on many. Here's his son, Paul, talking about his dad, a story that meant a lot to him. Let me read this story to you. Paul writes, one evening in 1973 at a local church, Dad said, this is what he said to everyone, the gospel can change anyone. After a psychiatrist in the congregation challenged Dad, he went home wondering, do I really believe the gospel can change anyone? So he decided to find the toughest people in Philadelphia to see if the gospel could change them. I mean, he's thinking, right? This is not Paul, right? He's thinking, if this isn't true, what am I doing? If God really can't do this, if he just did it for them back then but can't do it for us right now, what am I doing up here as a pastor? Paul goes on. So he's looking for the toughest people in Philadelphia to see if the gospel could change them. And who is tougher than the Warlocks motorcycle gang? He knew they hung out at a local ice cream stand, which is strange in my mind for the Warlocks to be doing. So he went there with one of his seminary students, right? He's discipling people. He's bringing people along with him. He bought an ice cream cone and walked over to the gang of rowdy teenagers who regularly gathered there to drink and share drugs. With ice cream dripping down his hand, Dad gave one of his memorable lines. I'm Reverend Miller. Are there any Warlocks here? Just smooth, right? Just this evangelism 101 right here for us. They started taunting him. But Dad made it worse by saying, actually, I'm not Reverend Miller, I'm Dr. Miller, as though they cared, right? Just as the mocking was increasing, a tough-looking redhead, a thief, drug addict, and alcoholic, said to the gang, "Shut up. I know this guy. He picked me up hitchhiking. We should listen to him." His name was Bob Heppy. Over the next 6 months, Dad befriended Bob, even listening to his drunken calls in the middle of the night. Dad patiently pointed Bob back again and again to Christ. I love the way this ends. One more sentence. Bob now serves as a missionary to South Asians in London. Power. Power. Wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. So, there's hope for your neighbors. Also, friends, there's hope for your future. In closing, what does this mean for your future? What it means is that the best is yet to come. It means that what God gives now in part, he will give in full in the future. What's partial now will be completed then. Now, listen, I think that we tend to think the ceiling is like way down here in terms of what we can experience, in terms of power and change from God in this life. The ceiling is so much higher right now than we would dare to believe. However, no matter how high the ceiling gets for us, and no matter how much blessing and power God pours out on this little gathered community by the unending power of the Holy Spirit, until Jesus returns, we will still be walking with a limp, right? The Christian life surely can be a triumphant one, but it's never without a limp. If anyone says he's without sin, he's not telling the truth. In the advent of Jesus, we know that the sting of death has been, the sting of sin has been pardoned. The power of sin has been broken, but we know, right, that the presence of sin, that's not leaving until Jesus comes again. But when he comes again, he is going to finish what he started, and all ungodliness will be banished from Jacob. That's Paul's language. In other words, this power is going to be consummated. And friends, all in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there is going to be unleashed on you and on me unmitigated, immediate power so that sin will be done away with. Your future is incredibly bright. You will forever be free from sin's presence. Far from being turned into robots, our hearts will be feeling hearts. They'll be our hearts. No longer will we do the very thing we hate, but from age to age, we will ever increasingly experience a kind of voluntary love for God and all that he's made. It's going to be beautiful. Sin is no longer going to stain it. That limp is no longer going to slow you down. It's going to be wonderful. God does this all not for the spiritually elite. He does it for spiritual failures like you and me. So there's hope for us. I mean, to me, that cuts past the fluff. That's better than the candy canes and the cookies. It's, in fact, friends, it's what makes me sing. So would you join me? Worship team, feel free to come on up. I'll pray, and then we are going to sing our hearts out together, okay? Father, thank you for your son. He has not just arrived, right? There was prophecies about him coming, but when he came, Lord, he brought all of these gifts with him. He's unlocked the presence of God, this pardon of sins, this power for us to experience. And Lord, we are so grateful. Would you help us to enjoy that now? Would you help us to be able to get low enough to identify with Israel so that this promise could be tasted by us? In Jesus' name, amen.